I want to finish up the study that we started into last week on natural law. And just to summarize briefly what we covered last week, first of all, I talked about the verses that are used to support the idea of the natural law. And just to refresh your memory, the natural law, the idea is that God has implanted or written his law into the hearts and minds of all people, and therefore all people know good and bad, right from wrong, and that they know that it's wrong to steal and to kill and to do violence and lie and things like that. And I think I thoroughly disproved that last time, and I want to continue on with that this time. But we talked about the verses that people use to promote that idea. Romans chapter 2, with the Gentiles who have not the law but do by nature the things contained in the law. Hebrews chapter 8, where God says that he'll make a new covenant and write the law, his law, into their minds. And we saw that all the verses that people use to prove the natural law are actually referring to the regenerate.
That's right.
They're not referring to all men in general. They're referring to God's saved people, people whom God has given a new heart and a new spirit to. We're not talking about all people. And then we looked at the fact that men don't know by nature to do all these good things that they tell us that they do know how to do. And we went through a whole list of things. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt live in peace with thy neighbor, and all these things that we are told that we supposedly know by nature, and we saw that the scripture teaches just the opposite. And I ended off last time talking about, if you would examine some of the ancient and even modern Indian tribes, you'll find that they don't have this so-called natural law in their minds, which telling them it's wrong to kill, or it's wrong to wife swap, or it's wrong to do all these other nasty things that they do. And I added in one point before I get into what I intended to cover today, and the reason that man cannot find out by nature God's law just through reason is because the Bible says that God has set the world in our hearts that we can't know these things. If you look in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You can't find out God's works just by reasoning. You couldn't find out much about the creation by reasoning. You couldn't find out about the work of salvation by reasoning in your heart. You can't find out the laws of God through reason. There are a few things that we can figure out that nature teaches us, and I'm going to talk about them momentarily. But by and large, the most of the things that God would have us to know are revealed by divine revelation to us. And you have to have a regenerate spirit in you first to even understand and know those things. And then that's what the purpose of the Word of God is to declare God's will to us. So the question would be then, what do men know naturally? That's the first question I want to talk about today. Then I want to talk about why most men appear to follow the natural law. Because we read through Romans chapter 3, the description of fallen man, and it doesn't look like all people act like that all the time. Feet to swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. Most people seem to be decent people, and they get along with their neighbor, and they don't kill and steal and those types of things, right? So why is it that if the Bible does say that we're all depraved and we don't have that law written in our minds and we are swift to do all those evil things, why don't we see that happening all the time? I'm going to talk about that. And then lastly, I want to address some alleged examples in the scripture of people having the natural law written in their minds. And those would be all the examples that I heard in that sermon by Chuck Baldwin that I listened to. So I want to address basically all of his arguments and the verses that he takes people to prove that there were people throughout history that had this law written in their heart, though they never heard the preached word of God or the written word of God. So the first question, what do men know naturally? Well, there are things the Bible says that men do know naturally. If you look in Jude 1 and verse 10, this would just be a proof text to tell us that there are things that we can know naturally. It doesn't tell us what those things are, but it does tell us that there are things that men know naturally. Jude 1 and verse 10 says, But these, speaking of the wicked people who would creep into the church, who are like Sodom and Gomorrah, who are hell-bound sinners, says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. You ever meet a sinner like that? doesn't know a thing about the Bible, doesn't know a thing about God, and yet he speaks evil about the things that he doesn't know anything about. And that's something we should all be careful about. Don't speak evil about something you don't know what you're talking about. If you think, oh, that doesn't sound right, don't go railing on something that you don't know anything about, because you might be wrong, number one, or number two, even if you are right, you may be made to look like a fool when somebody says, well, prove it, what do you mean? And then you have nothing to say, except, well, I think I heard some guy say that one time. So anyway, don't speak evil of things you don't know anything about. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. You see, what they know naturally, these are natural men that know some things naturally. But guess what? Just like stupid beasts, they corrupt themselves in those things. For instance, men can know naturally that sodomy is wrong. They know it's wrong, and yet they corrupt themselves in it anyway. And I will show you that we do know that naturally. Nature does teach us some things. There's at least two things that I can find in the scripture that tells us that nature teaches us. The first one is that men and women are made for each other sexually. Men and men are not made for each other sexually. Women and women are not made for each other sexually. Men and animals are not made for each other sexually. Only men and women are made for each other in that way. And we read about that in Romans chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27. This is why I picked this passage to read this morning for our scripture reading. Romans 1, 26 and 27, it says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." You see, we're talking about things that are natural. It's natural for a woman to use a man sexually. It's natural for a man to do so with a woman. And we're talking about here people who have rejected the knowledge of God, and God gives them up to do these things. It's not that they didn't know naturally that these things were wrong. It's that God gives them up. He gives them over to a delusion to believe a lie. That's why we see our culture getting further and further away from God, and look at the sodomite agenda. It wasn't nearly as popular 50 years ago or 20 years ago, was it? It was in the closet 50 years ago. The Psychiatric Manual of Mental Illnesses, most of which are all a bunch of nonsense, but one of those mental illnesses, quote-unquote, in that original document, I think even in maybe the second edition, was homosexuality. That was a mental illness, a mental disorder, according to the psychiatric community. Then they had to take it out of the book whenever the sodomites started protesting it, which shows you just how scientific all this psychiatric nonsense is, because they can have an illness and then just take it out whenever popular opinion goes against it. If we had a doctor's manual which said, you know, cancer is an illness and cirrhosis of the liver is an illness, and some alcoholics got ticked off and said, what do you mean cirrhosis of the liver is an illness? That's not an illness. We say, okay, we'll just take it out. That's crazy, right? I mean, you wouldn't do that. But anyway, that's a side note. Okay, so God gave them up to vile affection. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The natural use. We can know these things naturally. If you know anything about anatomy, you know that the parts fit together, and men and women can procreate. Men and men, it doesn't work. Women and women, it doesn't work. So you don't need grace to know these things. You just need two eyes and just a mind. Anybody knows by nature that that's wrong. If you don't know it's wrong, it's because you've been turned over to believe a lie by God. That's why. Nature also teaches us that it's shameful for a man to have long hair. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. It says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Paul says here that nature itself teaches us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So I would say, now granted, this isn't as grievous of a sin as sodomy, obviously, but the fact is, if you look at a man and say, wow, I think his hair looks great long and I wish I could have long hair, guess what? You are without natural affection. You don't have the nature that God put in you your mind. You've been corrupted by a polluted society. Men are not supposed to have long hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And nature even should teach you that. Isn't that just kind of natural to us? We see a guy with long hair, we're like, he looks like a woman. We see a woman with her hair butched off, we say he looks like a guy. Just something just isn't right about that. We just know that naturally. Now, I'm going to cover a little bit of ground that I did in that sermon on Can Sinners Do Good that we did a few weeks ago. But there are some good things that sinners can do naturally, but they're more out of self-interest than anything else. And when I say good things, I put good in quotes, because it's not truly good. And I covered all that in that sermon, and you can go back and review that. I'd recommend anybody that's hearing this after the fact, listen to both. Listen to these two sermons on natural law and listen to that one on Can Sinners Do Good, and you'll get a whole big picture of this whole issue. But Jesus did teach that there are things that natural men can do that that are perceived to be good. Look in Luke 6 and verse 32. Luke 6 and 32, Jesus taught that sinners can love people who love them. Luke 6 and verse 32. He says, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." Well, that's not a sign of grace in your heart. It's not a sign of a natural law written in your members or anything. That's just a sign of selfishness and self-interest. Anybody can love somebody that loves them, right? Because if they love you, you love them back and they love you back more. You know, so there's interest in there. You get something out of it. Jesus said that sinners can do good to people who do good to them. Look in verse 33. "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners even do the same." Or for sinners also do even the same. So sinners can do good to people who do good to them. It's in their own self-interest to do so. That is what's natural to sinners. So this would be the natural law. The law of self-interest is a natural law. It's a principle within us. We're selfish. We like to get stuff for ourselves. And if we have to give a little bit to get something, okay, well, we'll give to get. But we don't like to give just to give and not to get. How many people make donations to charity anonymously? Not very many. There's a few good, truly good people that will. But how many sinners give to charity and then announce it on Facebook or announce it on, you know, on some news plug or something like that? You know, they're not doing good for the sake of good. They're fulfilling the natural law of self-interest. Jesus said that sinners will lend money to sinners to receive it back again. Not to just loan like the righteous would and hope to not receive it back again, but to get something in return. Verse 34, "And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." And then they usually like to receive a little more back again. It's called interest or usury. I mean, my goodness, if loaning money to people hoping to get it back again is a sign of virtue, then J.P. Morgan, Rockefeller, Rothschilds, Jamie Dimon, all these wicked people are some really upstanding, morally excellent citizens, aren't they? Because they love to loan money to people to get it back, plus interest. So doing things out of self-interest is not proof that there's a natural law which causes all men to know right from wrong. It may be proof of a natural law of self-interest, but it's not proof of the natural law as the natural law theorists are talking about, where people know how to do good and bad and they know the difference. Sinners will do good things when it's in their self-interest, not because God implanted it in their mind to do good things for the sake of doing good. There's also a such thing as natural affection, which all men should have. Now, a lot of times, we don't have it. That's because we're fallen. But by nature, we should have a natural affection for certain things. Look in Romans 1 and verse 31. This just tells us here that there are certain men that don't have natural affection. And this is a prohibition against this type of behavior. So the fact that the Bible is condemning people without natural affection tells us that men by nature should have natural affection. This is some of the things that God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do. And it says there in verse 37, "Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." Now, just some of the examples of natural affection that the Bible gives is that people naturally know how to give good things to their children, to take care and provide for their children. That's not a sign of a natural law where God's written his law into your mind. That's just a natural thing. It's instinctual to us, to all men in general. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 9 through 11, that even sinners know how to give good gifts to their children. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Jesus says, "For what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him?" Jesus says here that evil people know how to give good gifts to their kids. If your kid asks you for an egg, you wouldn't give him a poisonous snake, would you? Or a serpent, or a, what does he say, a scorpion. And if he asked for bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. That's just, that would be unnatural. Now, when you find people that would abuse children, that would starve children intentionally, that would beat them and be, you know, and do harm to them and verbally abuse them or sexually abuse them, that's against nature. That anybody should know that. That would be part of the natural law. The natural law, the instinct written within us, is that you take care of your children. But that doesn't mean that the law of God is written in our minds, because even animals do that. Right? Caring for one's children and protecting them is natural for human beings. But caring for one's children and protecting them is no more a natural law than an irrational sea monster has a natural law written in him, because irrational sea monsters know how to feed their own children and take care of them. You think of sea monster, what are you talking about? I'm actually using the biblical term here. Look in Lamentation 4, Lamentations 4 and verse 3. I mean, you're going to get up on your high horse and start pleading with God about what a great person you are because I take care of my children and provide well for them. And God says, "Wow, you have the faith of a sea monster. Congratulations. Come on in." Lamentations 4 and verse 3. "Even the sea monsters draw out the breasts. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness." So yeah, it's no great bragging rights to say, "I take care of my children and provide for them." That's just natural. That's what animals do. That's what everybody should do. It's commendable in that it's good, but it's not exactly something you want to go around bragging about, because Jesus said that we shouldn't ask to be thanked for things when we do our job. Basically, when we've done what we're told to do, we don't need extra thanks for it, right? That's what Jesus taught. So therefore, this is no proof of a natural law which causes all men to know right and wrong. If the animals know how to do it, it's not a law of God written in your mind teaching you to do something. It's just nature. It's just instinct. Things which men know instinctually, such as self-preservation and the protection of children, could be considered the natural law. So if I was going to say, talk about the natural law, I would say self-preservation, taking care of children. And even self-preservation, even that is a attribute that animals have. I just marvel. I guess I'm just a simple-minded person, and my enemies on the internet would certainly agree with that. But I just, every time I look at nature, I look at anything, I marvel, even at the smallest little thing. For that matter, when I look at what men can create, I marvel. I look at what the market has made, and every time I drive down the highway, and I just look and I think, this is amazing. All this stuff at one time was buried in the earth. It was all just minerals, or it was trees that came out of the earth. And men literally dug around in the earth, and everything you see around you was because some dude dug a hole and took something out of the earth and manufactured it into something else. Think about that. It's fascinating. We've lost the wonder of the market. Kids nowadays, they don't have a clue. They don't even think about it. You go to the supermarket and you think that the food just magically appears on the shelf. But anyway, even animals have this self-preservation instinct in them. I get these little box elder bugs in my apartment. They drive me insane. And this year they haven't gone away for some reason. Even box elder bugs, they can't have a brain bigger than a pinhead. And yet they have a self-preservation instinct, because when I go after them with the toilet paper in my hand to grab them and smash them, they run away. Even a box elder bug knows self-preservation. He doesn't have the law of God written in his heart. I don't even know if he has a heart. But to extrapolate from this fact that self-preservation and taking care of children is a natural law, to extrapolate from this that the natural men, that natural men have the moral law of God written in their heart, would be to contradict what the Bible says about the natural man. Because we've read in Romans 3, 9 through 18, which I'm not going to read again, but we've read the description of the natural man. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I basically just quoted it all, not quite in the right order. But anyway, we see that to say that all men, because we see there are a few things that we know instinctually, to say that we have the law of God written in our hearts, is to contradict what else the Bible says. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We don't have a natural law, the law of God written in our hearts by nature. The true natural law, which natural men operate by, as I've said, is the law of self-interest. And it's for this reason that socialism and communism are and have been and always will be miserable failures. That's why socialism and communism doesn't work, because we have a natural law within us of self-interest, of selfishness. I love what one author said. I think this was written quite some time ago. I don't remember who said it. But he said, socialism only works in heaven where it's not needed and in hell where they have it. That's where socialism works. It does not work on earth. If we lived in a perfect utopia, socialism would work. But if we lived in a perfect utopia, we wouldn't need it. It's for the same reason, the law of self-interest. The same reason that the free market, operating in a free society where civil law is prohibiting acts of aggression, such as murder, theft, violence, and the threat of violence, if those things are enforced in a free society, it produces the most goods, the most wealth, and the highest standard of living possible. That's why the free market works, and it works so well. It's because of the law of self-interest. It's because of selfishness that the market works. When you look out and you see all this stuff around us, it's because people are selfish, and that's actually a good thing. If you have laws protecting life and liberty and property, if you have laws banning murder, theft, violence, and the threat of violence, then selfishness works really well, and everybody works harmoniously together, and we produce the most amount of stuff at the lowest prices. And it's a fantastic society to live in. The farther you get away from that, the more poor you get. The more authoritarian you get, the more problems you have. You see, the natural inclination of fallen man is to take whatever he wants. So here's the natural law written in men's hearts. I want something, I take it. It doesn't matter if it's somebody else's, I'll steal it. And we know that's true. Look at what children do. When they're wee little, you have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to respect their siblings' property, right? By nature, they're going to steal and take whatever they want. That's the natural law. But if the penalties for stealing and killing are sufficiently higher than the benefits of those acts, then the natural man, acting in his self-interest, will opt for the second best option, and that is producing and trading. So the natural man would just like to go out and take whatever he wants. But society has set up laws and penal codes which says if you do that, we're going to punish you. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to fine you. We're going to do something. And the natural man, thinking in his own self-interest, says, if I took that candy bar, I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to be fined way more than the price of that candy bar. This is just not worth it. So if I'm going to act in my own self-interest, I got to figure out another way to get the candy bar that's going to be less costly to me. Because after all, I'm looking out for number one, right? So I'm going to produce something, and then I'm going to trade that something that I produced for that candy bar. And then I'm not going to go to jail, and I'm going to be way better off. That's how it works. In order to get what he wants in a free society, which enforces laws against aggression, the natural man will have to produce wealth by labor and then trade that wealth for something that he deems more valuable. That's how the market works. Every transaction in a free market is a benefit to both parties, else the transaction would not take place. This was kind of a mind-blowing concept when I first heard it a long time ago. Every transaction in a free market is a benefit to both parties. See, we tend to think, oh, it's these greedy businessmen. They make these products and they charge way too much and they just rip us all off and we're just forced to buy them. Nobody forced you to buy anything. Every transaction you make is a benefit to yourself or you wouldn't do it. You say, well, Apple, they just charge too much for those iPhones. No, they don't. How do I know Apple doesn't charge too much for iPhones? Because people buy them. If they charge too much, people wouldn't buy them, would they? They'd either buy something else or they just wouldn't buy it at all. So when you go to pay these exorbitant prices, and there I'm just condemning myself for saying that. When you go to pay these prices for an iPhone and you shell out $700 or probably more likely take a loan for it, when you shell out $700 for an iPhone, you're saying, you know what, these $700 of Federal Reserve notes are worth less to me than this iPhone is. This iPhone is worth more to me than the $700, or I wouldn't be giving the $700 for it. And then Apple, they look at it and says, hey, you know what? That $700 in Federal Reserve notes is worth more to me than this iPhone, and therefore I'm going to sell it because I didn't have to spend that much to make it. I only had to spend $500, and I'm going to sell it to this sucker. He's going to give me $700, and I got the better deal. And the sucker's saying, ha, he got $700 worth of worthless paper, and I got an iPhone. And both parties walk away and saying, I got the better deal, thinking that the other one's an idiot. That's the beauty of the market. Everybody's happy. Isn't that neat? I think it's neat. I think it's cool. This system gives incentive to the natural man, who's really only concerned with his own self-interest, to work hard to produce goods and services as efficiently and as cheaply as possible, so that he can sell them to others at the lowest possible price, because his competitor is going to undercut him otherwise, right? To obtain money or other goods which he esteems to be more valuable. So because of this law of self-interest and selfishness, I want to get stuff. I can't steal it or I'll go to jail. So I've got to produce things to trade for the stuff that I want. Well, I want to produce the most amount of things at the lowest price so I can trade those things for money or for something else so I can ultimately get what I want. So what happens in society because of selfishness? People produce the most amount of stuff they can in the most efficient way, at the lowest possible prices, and flood the world with all kinds of stuff that we all want. Isn't that neat? I think it's cool. Socialism, on the other hand, you just steal it from somebody and give to somebody else, and then that guy's got no incentive to work at all, and everybody dies of starvation like they did in the Soviet Union. Not a very good system, right? When all members of society are doing this, the result is that the amount of goods and services continues to increase, which causes prices to fall, and consequently the standard of living for us all to improve. Isn't that cool? I think it's really cool. Economics is a fascinating study. Real economics, Austrian economics, which describes the world the way it actually works. That's what economics is. It is a study, it is a science, which describes the world in the way it actually works. It's really cool. Why did I go into all that? Well, because you hear a lot about natural law in economics. And I just explained to you what the natural law in economics is. It's not that all men are good and that all men are looking out for their fellow man and try to produce goods to help out their fellow man. Apple couldn't care less about you. They want your money. Right? You couldn't care less about Apple. You want their phone. You're not trying to help each other out. You're trying to help yourself out. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you're not killing, stealing, or doing violence or the threat of violence to obtain those items. So therefore, the foundation of free market economics is not the natural law, which says that all men have the law of God written in their minds, which teaches them to do good to their neighbor and not harm him, but rather it's the natural law of self-interest, which is natural to all men. So you just got an economics lesson, as well as a lesson in natural law. If I wasn't a preacher, I think I'd want to be an economics professor. I just find the study absolutely fascinating. Okay, so why then do most people at most times seem to follow this alleged natural law where we all know it's wrong to kill, steal, lie, do violence, and those kind of things? Why do most people seem to obey these laws even if they've never even read the Bible before? They just seem to know that certain things are right and wrong. Why is that? If the Bible says that that's actually not true, that men don't innately know these things. Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. The first reason is that God restrains the wrath of the natural man. The natural man, if just left to free rein, would be a very rotten individual. It would be Romans chapter 3 lived out. Feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace have they not known. They don't seek God, they don't do good, they don't fear God. All those things, that would be the natural man. And it would be every human being doing it all the time. And you can imagine what a hellhole this would be to live in. But thankfully, God restrains their wrath. Look in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Psalm 76 and verse 10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So God allows men's wrath to praise him. He allowed the wrath of the Assyrians to come against Israel. He allowed the wrath of the Babylonians to come against Judah. The wrath praised him. He accomplished his purpose with it. But then he restrained it, and he stopped it. And he saved Israel out of the Babylonians' hands, eventually. Brought them back to the land. That's just an example of the Lord allowing a certain amount of wrath and restraining the rest. And this is what God does for all of us all the time. Why don't natural men go out there and just kill everybody that makes them angry? Well, because God, one thing, God's restraining their wrath. And secondly, God's restraining their wrath through civil laws, which would be one of his methods of restraining their wrath. Now, the second reason that most people appear to follow the natural law is that most people, though they're not Christians and they're not regenerate, they are influenced by a Christian culture and a Christian society. And this is true. Most people are not Christians. Most people are not regenerate. Look in Luke 13, 23 through 24. The majority of the people that you come across are not children of God. They are children of the devil. And if God would just release his hand, they would all be really bad, nasty people. Luke 13, 23 through 24. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there a few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. At the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So what did Jesus say? What's the answer? Are there few that be saved? Yes, there are few that be saved. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, because there's only few that find the way of life. So the majority of people are not Christians out there. They're not regenerate. They're not saved. They're not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're naturally wicked, but they've been influenced by a Christian society. And that's the key. This goes even back before a Christian society. Let me get a drink of water. This goes back to the seed form of Christianity, to the law of Moses and the people of Israel. When the law of Moses was given to Israel, it was said there that the nations would learn of these laws. The laws weren't given to the nations per se, because we're told in Psalm 147 that he giveth his law to Jacob, showeth his testimonies to Israel, he hath not dealt so with any nation. But the nations would still come in contact with these laws. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 6. It says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking. That ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight, look at this, in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes. They're going to hear the word of God and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. God says, this commandment, this book of the law, this is your wisdom. And all of the nations are going to hear these things, and they're going to recognize these are good laws. These are laws that would make society a pretty nice place to live. And they're going to realize that this is a wise and an understanding people. So the nations would be influenced by the word of God, though it wasn't directly given to them. Now, it's kind of neat if you know any geography. You look and you see that Israel was basically the crossroads of the Middle East. You get the Mediterranean, and on the east side of the Mediterranean lies Israel. To the south of Israel is Egypt, major world power. To the east of Israel is Babylon, and Persia, major world power. To the north of Israel is Syria, and then farther yet north than that is Asia Minor. And then as you go up through Greece and Rome, all those places, anybody that wants to get from one of those places to the other is more than likely going to go through Israel. They're going to go, those trade routes all went along the Mediterranean through Israel. So not only did Israel become very wealthy in the days of Solomon, but also those nations would have passed through and they would have met this peculiar people, these people that are just different than everybody else, and they've got these strange laws and they've got this book that they follow, and they would have come into contact with all these laws of God, and they would have learned it, maybe by osmosis, if nothing else, just kind of passing through. You hear a thing or two here or there, and you take it back with you, and you say, you know what? These people here are saying that the God of heaven says that I shouldn't lie, kill, steal, commit adultery, fornicate. I shouldn't do any of these things. Things get passed around. Things get handed down from generation to generation. And we know that these things did spread throughout the whole earth, because it was said that people came to Solomon to hear his wisdom from the ends of the earth. Let me show you this. 1 Kings 4 and verse 34. 1 Kings 4, 34. It says, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." All people, all kings from all over the earth came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We're told the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, came to hear Solomon's wisdom. Now they came to hear his wisdom. Where do you suppose his wisdom came from? The Word of God, the law, right? We're told in Proverbs 2 and verse 6 that the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Solomon's wisdom was the Word of God. Remember, that's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, that this shall be your wisdom. Solomon's wisdom of the Word of God was all over the earth. People heard of this. You see, so you have a whole world that were influenced by the laws of God, though they didn't have them written in their hearts, but they heard them. They were influenced by them. And prior to the written law of God being given, nations would have also learned the law of God when they came into contact with prophets such as Noah, such as Abraham, before the law of Moses. Remember, we all come from Noah, right? After the flood, there was only 8 people left, Noah and his sons and their wives and Noah's wife. And we're told there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher before the flood, preached unto those men to repent, but he would have been a preacher afterwards, and he would have taught his children and his grandchildren, and those things would have been passed down. Eventually, they get forgotten, they get corrupted, they get maligned, they get, you know, tradition gets mixed in with it. But you still have some seed form of some of the things that Noah would have taught going down through all societies. And then you have Abraham. God himself said that Abraham was a prophet. Did you know that? Look at Genesis 20 and verse 7. Genesis 20 and verse 7. Here you have Abraham, a prophet. Genesis 20 and verse 7. This is coming from the, was it Pharaoh or it was Abimelech, the king of Gerar. This is the second king that Abraham lied to about Sarah being his sister. And this king here says in verse 7, "Now therefore restore," or actually God is speaking to this king, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee that thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou surely, or shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." So God himself says that Abraham was a prophet. What does a prophet do? Speaks the word of God. So the people in the earth would have heard the word of God through the likes of Abraham, who had all kinds of hundreds of servants. He had 318 men that were trained soldiers that he went and rescued Lot with. So Abraham was a rich man. He would have had a lot of influence in the earth. His whole little tribe would have heard the word of God from him, and it would have spread out from them. So therefore, the extent to which most men know the moral laws of God is due to the influence of the word of God held and disseminated by God's people. That's why most people have some knowledge of the laws of God and a conscience about the laws of God, because they've been taught these things. They've heard them. They've been influenced by them. You see, we're told as Christians, or we're told that Christians are the salt of the earth. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 13. Now, what does salt do? Well, it flavors, seasons, for one thing. But what was salt used for back before the days of refrigeration? Preservative. It was used to preserve things. So when it says that Christians are the salt of the earth, not only do we add some flavor to the earth, but we preserve the earth. We preserve the human population. Because God will spare His wrath of people because of some righteous people. And I'll get into those verses in just a second. But Matthew 5 and verse 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." So if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. You just throw it out. So when Christians are doing what they should and living how they should, they are both a seasoning and a preserving of this world. Whenever they lose their saltness, they lose their knowledge of the Word of God and keeping it, then all of a sudden, God has no use for them anymore. They're not seasoning up this earth, and they're not preserving it. And He chucks them out. But this principle of God preserving many different types of men because of the righteousness of a few is taught throughout the Scripture. Look in Genesis 18 and verse 32. There was a time when God was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness, for their sodomy. And Abraham was feeling bad for these Sodomites for some reason. And he reasons with God and says, "Lord, you know, that's not right to destroy the wicked with the righteous, right? What if there's 50 people there that are righteous?" And God says, "Okay, I won't destroy it for 50. And then Abraham says, "Well, what if there's 45? God says, "I won't destroy it for 45. Abraham's starting to test his luck here a little bit. He says, "Well, what if there's 40? Would you preserve it for 40? God says, "Yeah, I won't destroy it for 40. And Abraham realizes that God's probably going to be ticked by now after the third or fourth time. And he says, "You know, what if there's only 30? I'm here in Genesis 18 and verse 30. God says, "I won't destroy it for 30. Abraham says, "Well, I got away with this once. Let me try it again. What about 20? God says, "Nope, I won't destroy it for 20. Now, Abraham's really pushing his luck. And he finally says there in verse 32, "And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. You're really treading on thin ice here, Abraham. And that ice is going to melt very soon if you're in Sodom and Gomorrah." It says, "And I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." If there would have been only 10 righteous people in those cities, because he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, destroyed whole cities, he would have saved it for 10 righteous people. Just 10. Think about it. We've got more than 10 in this room, 10 righteous people, don't we? God could spare Minneapolis, Minnesota, the United States, the earth. Who knows? God could spare whatever He wanted to for the sake of 10 righteous people. So just remember, your faith is not in vain. You may be the reason why a nuke hasn't been dropped on Minneapolis yet. I'm not even kidding. You don't know. So keep the faith. The lives of billions depend on you. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 9. You say, "What should we do? What if we get in a nuclear war with Russia?" Keep the faith, keep going to church, and maybe we won't get bombed. Isaiah 1 and verse 9. It says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They got destroyed, and most of them, or all of them, are in hell right now. And here Isaiah said, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we'd have been just like them." In other words, Israel would have been completely obliterated if it weren't for God leaving a very small remnant. Now, a remnant is a small piece of the whole thing, right? Like a remnant of carpet. Now, a small remnant would be a small piece of whatever's left over. And a very small remnant would be a really tiny piece of whatever's left. You get a roll of carpet 500 feet long and you've got a little section there, you know, about a 1 foot section that you can stand on. That's a very small remnant. And yet, even for that, they were not like Sodom and Gomorrah. God would spare them for the sake of a very few righteous. Let me take it even better than that, though. Turn with me to Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. Listen to this one. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. So go around, look everywhere you can find. Seek in the broad places. If you can find a man, if therefore be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Find a man, God says, and I'll pardon the city. Keep the faith. You never know what might be depending on you. Now the wicked can vex the righteous and corrupt them. Look at 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. 2 Peter 2, I'm going somewhere with this, so just follow me. 2 Peter 2, remember we're talking about Christians being the salt of the earth and rubbing off on other people, right? Look at 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. I just want to show you that wicked men can corrupt people. It says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You see, Lot was corrupted by the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their wickedness rubbed off on him, right? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. You hang out with bad people, their evil communication will corrupt your good manners. Their wickedness will rub off on you. In Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25, we're told that you don't want to hang out with an angry man, or you might learn his ways. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So you hang out with angry and furious people, and you might learn their ways. They might rub off on you. So they're going to rub off their badness onto you. But in a similar way, the righteous can positively influence the wicked. Now, I don't recommend going out there and trying to find the most wicked people you can find to be friends with, hoping to rub off on them, because that probably won't work out. But as you live your life, you generally will affect other people. It may be minuscule, but a whole bunch of people doing that in a culture can have an effect on people after a while. It says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So if you walk with wise men, you'll be wise. The wise will rub off on you and you'll learn their wisdom. That's what happens with Christians in a society. Their wisdom rubs off on the people that they rub shoulders with. We're told in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Proverbs 22, 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, my point is that good and godly behavior can rub off on other people. It can influence other people positively. Now, natural men can be conditioned to think and act in certain ways, both good or bad. You can take a natural man who does not have the Spirit of God, who does not have the law of God written in his heart, but you can still condition him to think like a Christian. And I know that sounds crazy, but you can. You really can. I'm going to draw you an analogy here that'll make perfect sense to you. Now, just because a natural man can be conditioned to do certain things, good or bad, this doesn't mean that natural men have a natural moral law written in their minds any more than it means that a dog has a natural law written in him that tells him it's wrong to poop on the carpet, right? Would a dog by nature know that it's wrong to poop on the carpet? No. He'd come into your house, you leave him chained up in your house for a couple hours, and he's going to poop on the carpet. And you're going to come in and say, why'd you poop on the carpet? And he's going to look at you like, what are you talking about? It's a carpet. It was a nice soft spot. Why not? gave me something to wipe my butt off on, you know, as I dragged myself across it after I was done. It was a good place. I wouldn't want to do it on the hardwood floor. You see, the irrational dog would naturally know that it was perfectly acceptable to poop on the carpet, but he could be trained to know that it was wrong to do so. When I say it's wrong, that's a moral judgment, right? But that little dog can be trained to know it's wrong to poop on the carpet, can't he? He's an irrational creature. He doesn't know right and wrong. He doesn't have morality. But you can train him what's right and what's wrong, can't you? After sufficient training, the dog knows that it's, quote, wrong to poop on the carpet. And when he does it, he'll hide himself, he'll humble himself, and he'll try to escape the punishment for his rebellious act, won't he? Anybody ever have a dog? You train him, don't poop on the carpet. He poops on the carpet, you yell at him, you scold him, you smack him, and you rub his nose in it if he does it several times or whatever. And you train him, and he knows that it's wrong to poop on the carpet. And then you leave the house for a day, and he gets lonely, and he gets jealous, and he gets mad. And what's he do? He poops on the carpet. And he does it on purpose. He knows it's wrong, but he does it anyway because he's mad, and he wants to show you that he's mad. And you come home, and he's nowhere to be found. He's not meeting you at the door, shaking his little tail, and trying to lick you. He knows he's in trouble, right? He's hiding, and he comes up to you with his tail between his legs, and he knows that he's done wrong. How does he know he's done wrong? Well, because the law of God is written on his heart, and he's got a conscience, you know, accusing or excusing him. No, he doesn't. He's been conditioned. He's been trained. You see, the dog's conscience and actions are completely owing to his conditioning and have nothing whatsoever to do with the natural law written on his heart. Now, in both unregenerate men and irrational dogs, the knowing of good and bad is the product of conditioning, not of the law of God written on their minds. I know it's not a very flattering comparison to compare natural men to irrational beasts, but the Bible does call them brute beasts anyway. I'm not really calling them anything that God doesn't. Well, here's the thing. Western countries were founded on biblical principles, and many of the remnants still remain. In those societies, natural, unregenerate men are trained and conditioned from early childhood to know right and wrong, whereby they develop consciences which convict them of such, just like the trained dog. You say, well, I think men have a conscience to know right and wrong. It's true. It's been trained into them. They've been taught to know what's right and wrong because of the influence of the Word of God. And once they've been taught and that's been instilled in them, then their mind and their conscience tells them when they think about doing those things, no, don't do those things. That's wrong. That's not right. It's not that they have grace. It's not that they have a new spirit. It's not that the law of God's written in their minds. It's that they've been conditioned to think in a certain way because of the influence of a Christian culture. You see, Western culture has been riding on the coattails of the teachings of Christianity even after it has long since rejected Christianity. Western society was built on biblical foundations. Now Western society turns its back on biblical foundations, but there's still a remnant of it left over. And the good things still seem to follow the society for a while. And they dwindle off as time goes on. But even though society has wholesale rejected the Bible and hates the Word of God, they still know it's wrong to kill. They still know it's wrong to steal, in most cases anyway. They still know it's wrong to lie. They still know it's wrong to do violence to people. A lot of them even know it's wrong to commit adultery. Some of them probably still have qualms about committing fornication. In the back of their mind, they know, you know, my parents taught me that was wrong. Things still hang on for a while, even after the society has rejected Christianity. That's the deal with these atheists. They pride themselves in their morality and they think they're such good people. The only good things they know how to do are things that they borrowed from a Christian society and from a Christian worldview. Just go to an atheist society and just see how moral they are. Go to the Soviet Union or something like that. See how moral that society was when they're all atheist. An examination of history will show that when a society completely rejects God and Christianity, people will stop living by the, quote, natural law, such as happened in the French and Bolshevik revolutions. Go read about the French Revolution sometime. Those people totally rejected the Bible, the Word of God, Christianity. They were really rejecting Catholicism, but they just carte blanche rejected Christianity in general. And look at what happened in that revolution. Look at what happened in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. Tell me that men have the natural law written in their hearts and know how to do right and wrong when you see that. Okay, now the last section. What about people such as the following who were keeping the law of God before it was given to Moses and written down? What about that? Doesn't that prove that there's a natural law written in the heart of every person? And this is what Chuck Baldwin would do. He would go back and he would give these examples prior to the law of Moses being given of people knowing right and wrong, knowing the moral laws of God. And he would say, see, the laws of God were written on their hearts and in their minds. But is that true? And I'm going to go through several examples here that he gave. It's argued by natural law proponents, Baldwin was the one that I got this from, that society had a sense of justice and would have killed Cain for killing Abel. You read about that in Genesis 4, 14 through 16. That after Cain killed Abel, he was really concerned that if he was sent out into society, they would kill him for what he did, that they had a sense of justice. Genesis 4, 14 through 16. It says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day, this is Cain talking to the Lord, from the face of the earth. And from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So, here we see that apparently society had some idea of justice, right? And that's supposed to be evidence of the natural law, that God's put a sense of justice in our hearts. Therefore, we know that these people had the law of God written in their hearts. Well, there are several problems with using this as an example of natural law. First of all, the fact that the first offspring of Adam and Eve murdered his brother is not really a pretty good evidence of natural law, I wouldn't say. Mankind can't even make it one generation before somebody murdering somebody else. Probably not such a good support of the natural law written on Cain's mind, and he knew right from wrong and all this nonsense. So that's the first problem. You see, the thing is, Cain was a natural man. We're told in 1 John 3:12 that Cain was of that wicked one. Why did he slay his brother, John says? Because he was of that wicked one. He was of Satan. He was not a child of God. He was a child of wrath. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:3, that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Cain was a child of the devil, a child of wrath, and he was acting out his nature by being swift to shed blood. Isn't that what we read in Romans 3 and verse 15? They are swift, their feet are swift to shed blood. Cain was acting out the natural law in him, which was the law to go out and just sin. Now, if the natural law, which said, thou shalt not kill, was written on Cain's heart, then why did he not even show any remorse for killing Abel? Not only did he kill him, but after he killed him and God comes to him and starts doing some questioning, he says, hey, Cain, where's Abel? And he says, oh, am I my brother's keeper? He's talking back to God. He doesn't feel bad one bit. And when God tells him that he's going to be punished for this, Cain says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Cain wasn't feeling sorry for killing Abel. He was feeling sorry for the punishment for his sin. So if he's got a natural law of God written on his heart, why did he not even feel 1 ounce of remorse for murdering his innocent brother? Now here's the second problem with this account being proof of a natural law. The idea that men had a sense of justice, and therefore we know that the law of God was written in their minds. Well, let me tell you something. This isn't exactly justice. It's called vengeance. Anybody that findeth me shall kill me. Okay, he wasn't going to be tried by 12 people, and that kind of thing. They're just going to say, you killed him, I'm going to kill you. Well, there's proof of the natural law, huh? The problem is that vengeance is against God's law. Romans 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19, God says that we are not to take vengeance. So this would be a strange proof of the natural law if they were going against the natural law to take vengeance. Romans 12 and verse 19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if God really had written his law on their minds, they wouldn't have slew him when they found him. They would have taken him to the Lord and said, Lord, what do we do with this guy? Vengeance is mine, saith God. Thirdly, God's law was given to men prior to the law of Moses being written down, as I already proved earlier. You see, the thing was, God's law was given by prophets, right? And therefore, Abel being a prophet, which I'll show you in just a second, Abel being a prophet, he would have given the word of God to Cain, presumably. And Cain would have known it was wrong to kill. Cain, maybe society would have known that people shouldn't kill people, and when people kill people, they ought to be punished, even if they were going about it the wrong way or something. So they could have known these things because Abel, as a prophet of God, declared the word of God to them. We're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 that God in time past hath spoken unto us by the prophets, right? And then we're told in Matthew 23:34-35, that Abel was a prophet. Jesus said he would require upon that generation all the blood of the prophets, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Abel was the first prophet, you see. Well, then we know from Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if Abel was a prophet, and he was a man of faith, we're told that in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Abel was a man of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Therefore, Abel's faith came from the word of God. So the word of God was given to Abel before it was ever written down. And Abel as a prophet would have proclaimed the word of God to other people before it was written down. So therefore, Cain could have known that it was wrong to murder without the law of God being written on his heart. Whether he knew it was wrong to murder, I don't know. But he could have, just from Abel, his brother. Maybe Cain didn't like that idea. When Abel said, now Cain, you know it is wrong to kill me. And Cain says, I don't care. And he kills him anyway, because he was of that wicked one. Furthermore, this wouldn't be applicable to Cain or to the people of his day. But we see that, as I mentioned earlier in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So going down from, you have Abel, and then you have Noah, preacher of righteousness, which is functioning as a prophet. And then you have Abraham, Genesis 20 and verse 7, which we already read, showing that Abraham was a prophet. So all these men, Abel, Noah, Abraham, and righteous men of their day, would have declared the word of God to people. So it is altogether likely that any of the people that we're going to read about from here on out, keeping the word of God, could have just simply been influenced by a culture where the word of God had disseminated from God's prophets and made its way through the society. Let's look at the next example. Pharaoh, he knew that it was wrong to have Abram's wife without having the law of God, without having the written law of God. You remember that story in Genesis 12? 18 through 20. Pharaoh here, which was the king of the first world empire, the empire of Egypt, this man, which, you know, generally the kings of these beastly empires aren't exactly good people, and yet this man knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife. The natural law theorist would say that's because it was written on his heart. But there's another explanation for this. Let's look at Genesis 12, verses 18 through 20. It says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to be, or to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So here's Pharaoh, knowing that it's wrong to take another man's wife, and chastening Abraham for lying to him. The Pharaohs being more righteous than the great man of faith, Abraham. Now there are at least a couple of possibilities to explain this. Number one, Pharaoh could have learned God's laws against adultery from it being repeated by those who heard it, God's prophets, Abel, Noah, Abraham himself. It could have disseminated through that culture easily. Or Pharaoh could have been a regenerate child of God who had the law of God written on his heart, like Isaac did, right? Because there were people in that day that were regenerate children of God. People think that regeneration doesn't happen until Jesus comes. Regeneration has always happened. Being born again has always happened. We're told in Galatians 4, verses 28 and 29, that Isaac was a born-again child of God. Look at Galatians 4, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Isaac was born after the Spirit. You see, Isaac was born again. He was a child of the promise. So, look at Hebrew. Well, and then we know what happens in regeneration. That's when God writes the law of God on the hearts. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. So my point is that there were people at that time who were regenerate, who did have the law of God written on their hearts, and Pharaoh could have been one of them. We don't know. But either he was regenerate or he was influenced by other godly people and the laws against adultery were made known unto him. Here's another example that Baldwin uses. The sons of Jacob knew that fornication was wrong. We'll read about that in Genesis 34:7. Joseph knew that adultery was wrong. Genesis 39. And Joseph's brothers knew that stealing was wrong. And they knew all these things without having the written law of God. First of all, turn to Genesis 34 and verse 7. We'll see here that Jacob, or the sons of Jacob, knew that fornication was wrong. Genesis 34 and verse 7. Now this would be one that would have to be revealed to you because men by nature wouldn't know these things. This goes against our nature. Genesis 34 and verse 7. It says, "And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it," that is, when Shechem had come into their sister Dinah, "and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done." They knew that fornication was against God's law, but the law of Moses had not been written down yet. No word of God had been written down yet. They would say, Baldwin would say, they had the law of God written on their hearts. Well, they might have, but they might not have either. They might have just known it for reasons that I will give you here in just a second. Joseph, we know. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's house? Potiphar's wife came after Joseph, and Joseph left, and he said he would not do this wickedness. Joseph knew that adultery was against God's law before the law of God was written down. And you remember the story, whenever Joseph's brethren came to Egypt to get corn, and Joseph sent the corn back with them and their money back with them in their sacks as well. And when they found the money, they realized, this is going to look like we stole this money, and stealing is clearly wrong, right? So here you have fornication, adultery, and stealing or theft, all people knowing that these things are wrong before the word of God was given. Well, there could be a couple of reasons why Jacob's sons would have known that these things were wrong. First of all, God spoke directly to their father, Jacob. Look at Genesis 32, 28 through 30. Genesis 32, 28 through 30. It says, "And he said," this is God speaking to Jacob, "thy name," or the angel in the stead of God, "thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, what is thy name? And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So Jacob spoke with God. God talked directly with him. So this man obviously had a communication with God. He would have had the word of God given to him in some capacity. So the fact that his sons knew that certain things were wrong, well, it makes sense. Jacob would have disseminated that information to them. We're told in Hebrews 11:21 that Jacob, by faith, blessed the sons of Joseph. He did it by faith. Remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jacob blessed those men by faith, which comes from the word of God, which shows us that Jacob had the word of God revealed to him, and he would have given that to his children. Because we are taught Later on, it was codified in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, that the fathers were to make known the word of God to the children. So Jacob would have been doing what God had taught him to do in teaching his children the scriptures, which is what all of you should be doing. So therefore, Jacob's children could have learned about these things from him who learned them from his fathers, from Isaac and from Abraham and from God himself. Now, secondly, Jacob's sons were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Many of them were most likely regenerate like Isaac was. I mean, these are the men that are chosen out as the chosen people of God. These are the fathers of the chosen people of God. So if anybody would have been regenerate, it makes sense for them to have been regenerate. I don't know if they all were or not. Reuben kind of pulled a fast one on his father there, laying with his concubine, and they did try to kill Joseph. So, I mean, they didn't exactly have the best fruit in their lives, but nevertheless, they could have been like Isaac and been a child of promise. Joseph was clearly regenerate, being an obvious type of Christ. Right? There have been many, many parallels established between Joseph and Jesus Christ, and I've talked about those in the past. So therefore, they would have had the law of God written on their hearts in the new birth, and they would have known these things innately if that was the case. Let me give you one more example. The Hebrew midwives, you remember, whenever Israel was starting to multiply in the land and the Pharaoh gave the commandment to the Hebrew midwives to kill the children, the male Jewish children, and the midwives wouldn't do it. Look at Exodus 1:15-17. It says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." So here, the midwives disobeyed the order of the king because they knew it was wrong to murder. But this is before the written word of God was given, right? So what Baldwin would say is, see, they being men, women, had the law of God written on their hearts. Well, actually, I would agree with that. But I would not agree with that because they are like all men who naturally have the word of God written on their hearts. These women were regenerate. How do I know that? They feared God. Very good. Verse 17, they feared God. What do we know about the natural man? Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Natural men don't fear God. These women did fear God. What's that tell us? They were not natural men. These were women that were born of the Spirit. Therefore, the midwives were regenerate, and they did have the law of God written on their hearts. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, that's what God does in regeneration. He writes that law on the hearts. So this is therefore not an example of natural law being written on the hearts of the natural men. This is an example of the law of God written on the hearts of regenerate women. So there's all the examples that Baldwin gave of verses that he thinks, or situations that he thinks, supports the natural law. Now let's just summarize what we've covered in the last 2 weeks, and we should be done. So these are all the bullet points. I could have saved you 2 hours and just read these to you, but you might not have believed me since I wouldn't have proved it with the scripture. All right, number one, there are natural laws of science which God ordained at creation. So there are natural laws in that sense. Gravity, biogenesis, thermodynamics, those are natural laws. And it is correct to call them the natural law. There is a natural law within mankind, and animals for that matter, which teaches us to instinctually act in self-preservation and protection of family. So in this case, you could call the natural law instinct, or you could call instinct the natural law. This is written into our minds. We have it programmed within us to want to survive. You ever try to die? I mean, you could kill yourself if you shot yourself, but you ever just think about it and just say, I just want to die, and just try to... You can't. You cannot end your life unless you do it by some artificial means. Your body has within it a self-preservation mechanism. Some guy, you're walking down the street, some guy jumps out from behind an alley with a knife. What are you going to do? Instinctually, you don't even have to think about it. You're going to run, or you're going to shoot him, or you're going to do something. But you're going to act in preservation. That's your instinct. So that would be part of the natural law, is the instinct that humans have to protect themselves and their families. Number three, there is not, though, a natural law in the sense of the moral laws of God written in the hearts of mankind in general, which enables them to know right and wrong and to choose to do right, because they are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You want to know what the natural law is? We are by nature children of wrath. We have a sin nature within us. We don't have the law of God naturally written in us, and I've proved that very thoroughly. Number four, there is a natural law written in the hearts of the regenerate elect, which enables them to know right and wrong and to be pricked in their conscience when they do wrong. You see, the other people out there that seem to know right and wrong and seem to have a conscience, it's because they've been conditioned, they've been taught these things. But the regenerate know them innately. See, a guy out in the middle of Papua New Guinea or out in the heathen tribes of Africa, if he's a regenerate man, he could know, without any Christian influence at all, he could know, something within him would tell him, I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't kill, I shouldn't commit adultery, I shouldn't fornicate. He could know those things. He could have the pricks of the heart if he was regenerate. Number five, because of the restraining hand of God, the wide dissemination of the Bible, and the influence of Christianity on Western society, most people have been trained and conditioned to know the law of God and to conform their actions to it to some extent, and therefore appear to have the natural law written on their hearts. And that is my thorough presentation of the natural law. Thank you for listening.